According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in, Galatians chapter 5 this evening. Galatians 5, looking at verse 8 in the principles of persuasion. Verse 7 says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. We got a good jump on it Sunday morning, and I want to get right back to it here this evening. Goodness. This cough came on all of a sudden. All right. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless our time in his truth this evening. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this evening to assemble together. Father, this is our good pleasure, this is your good pleasure, and our privilege to come together. We humble ourselves, we acknowledge our dependency upon you. None of us deserves to be here, but in your grace, Father, we are standing boldly before your throne of grace. And Father, I thank you that we come here not in our own name, but in Jesus' name. And Father, calling upon your faithfulness to lead us into all things, I thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, that you are the one, Father, that leads us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we want to start with some opening questions then, and we'll imagine there's going to be a few, given that the Lord has had us in some pretty deep realms of doctrine over the past few lessons. Chris, do you have the microphone ready? We'll give Casey our lead-off question. Yes, sir.
In 2 Samuel 13, 21, it says, David heard all of the matters, and he was very angry about the situation with Tamar. Why was there no legal recourse to Amnon's actions, or later to Absalom's? Do we have any idea?
I have a lot of suspicions. The easy answer, of course, is, well, yes, there were legal options. But how is David going to preside over a case? Once you're compromised, I mean, back up a generation. David himself was an adulterer. David himself was a murderer. David himself deserved to die. And if you think about, you know, when Nathan came and had his parable and talked about the little sheep and whatever, and he got David mad. I think that the language there of David grew very angry is interesting. Because what do we have in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when Nathan is exposing David of his adultery and the murder of Uriah and all of that? David was furious, and he said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan said, the prophet Nathan says, you're correct. That man does deserve to die, and you're the man. By the way, you're the man. And so, obviously, in the grace of God, David was not executed for his crime. He wasn't put on trial and anything like that. But as an adulterer, he was worthy of death. And as a murderer, he was worthy of death. And so forth. So now it comes forward to another generation, and this is the very consequences of his sin. Part of the judgment against him was that his children were going to have the horrible experiences that they had. In fact, that because David was successful in keeping his sin secret, that in the next generation it was going to be public, and his own wives would be taken from him, and different things like that. So, anyway, I would answer that question in terms of, you know, David didn't have any legal recourse, and if he tried to have some kind of a legal recourse related to it, it would have just been thrown back at him for what he himself was also guilty of. And I think that's a good lesson for each one of us to, according to Matthew 7:7, that we do judge by the same standard that we ourselves are judged, and we need to be humble before the Lord in that respect as well, taking our logs out before we try to grab the speck out of our neighbor's eye. Different applications there. A good question. I appreciate that. All right. Two rows in front of you, Christopher. Our second question.
Okay, going back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 7 through 9. You know, it talks about David having set up the inheritance for Solomon to build the temple. And you come down to verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Considering the outcome of Solomon's later life, how do you take this?
How do I take this in terms of, well, I think it was fulfilled. Yeah, I mean, he promised it was going to happen. And Solomon forsook the Lord at the end of his life. And I think he died the sin unto death. I think he probably had any number of venereal diseases, all those women. But whatever the case, Solomon did die the sin unto death and so forth. But don't take that, I will reject you forever. That's not a loss of salvation. And Solomon's not in hell today. He's in heaven today. There's no question that he was born again and regenerate. Nobody loses salvation.
So where does the forever rejection come in?
It comes in rejecting him as a servant, as the appointed king. In other words, it appoints Rehoboam to take his place. It removes him from the throne, as he rejected Saul. He rejected Saul. But that doesn't mean Saul lost his salvation. All right, I can prove Saul's a believer, although I've had people tell me that they're convinced Saul was an unbeliever, but I can prove Saul was a believer. I can prove Solomon was a believer. And so they don't lose their salvation. That's not what that rejection is. It's the removal from the position on the throne.
Okay, there's an eternal throne for actual David who lived on this earth. And we know he has a throne eventually in Israel. So it's saying Solomon will never have one of those thrones that all goes down to his descendants.
I didn't hear what you were saying, I'm sorry.
Okay, does that mean Solomon will not have a throne in the coming kingdom?
No, it's just the course of his life. He died, like I say, he dies the sin of death, and he is removed from being king. He's rejected before the eyes of the Lord, and Rehoboam is the next king that takes the throne after him. It's all about temporal life. It's all about his external walk. If he's humble before the Lord, if he's in rebellion against the Lord. And by the way, that same standard is applied to every king afterwards. And when you read their descriptions, I'm even creating a file of these verses that say, you know, in the whatever year of whatever, somebody became king, you know, because his father died and his son, what's his name, became king in his place. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, right? And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. You can't miss them. There's like 100 of those verses all through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And I'm starting to tag those. I'm starting to color code those and create a file of good kings, bad kings, and a file of the verses that describe the king's life. And when I get it finished, I'll see if I can print it out or make a list for people.
Be interesting to look at the Hebrew for these words. Reject forever.
Right. Yeah, he will reject you forever. And I don't know. Zanach. It's a hifil imperfect of Zanach. And I'm not familiar with that verb. Yaznathik. No. Yaznichekka. Well, there's a mouthful right there. This, by the way, is called sympathetic highlighting. Have you ever used the sympathetic highlighting feature? When you color one word, then it'll shade the other words in the Hebrew and in the Septuagint text. So it helps your eye catch the drift of where it is you're looking at in the parallel text. All right, appreciate those questions. Anything else tonight? What else is on your mind? When was the humanity of Christ birthed? Hypostatic union, the God-man. God the Son is undiminished deity and true humanity forever. God the Father's not in hypostatic union. God the Holy Spirit's not in hypostatic union. It's only God the Son in hypostatic union. And so we have to ask these questions as it relates to humanity. All right? And there's a lot of questions we're dealing with right now. And just I'm throwing this out not to quiz you or grill you tonight, but get you to think on things, especially if you're not with us in the Proverbs class in Proverbs chapter 8. But when you think about the God-man, and you can, well, I guess the first thing you got to ask yourself is the humanity eternal? Has he always been the God-man? Or did humanity have a beginning? And if humanity had a beginning, then when did it begin? And that's the question. And so we're going through a lot of these processes. We realize that humanity is not eternal. If humanity was eternal, then he would be a different kind of God than God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. He's co-equal with the Father and Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and we get that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, true deity for all eternity. I Am never had a beginning. The deity of God the Son never had a beginning. But the humanity of God the Son had a beginning. All right? And the easy way to answer that, of course, is that, well, yeah, that his humanity began in a Bethlehem manger when the Virgin conceived and bore a son and he was birthed into this world. And that in his incarnation, in his walk on this earth in a physical body, that that was also the beginning of the hypostatic union. That's when he obtained his humanity, was through the virgin birth. And that's the easy answer, and that's what 99 out of 100 believers will ever tell you, is that the hypostatic union began in a Bethlehem manger. Some may tell you it was a Nazareth virgin at conception before the, you know, 9 months earlier before the Bethlehem manger. But either way, they're only off by several thousand years and more than that, actually, because the humanity of Jesus Christ was birthed before the foundation of the world. And that's what we're learning now in Proverbs chapter 8. That's what we're learning in Colossians 1. That's what we're learning in Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, Psalm 89, and a lot of other passages that are starting to come together in a pretty interesting way. So in any event, if that's a topic that you want to know more about, I recommend this morning and last week in the Proverbs 8 class, and then again next week and however many it takes to work our way through these verses. But Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31 is going to be a huge blessing, I think, for the saints here at Austin Bible Church. So I throw that out your direction for you to pray over that. Yes, sir? Oh, question. Okay. I'm sorry. I thought we were out of questions. That's why I started to babble.
It was a fantastic class this morning, and Proverbs 8:22, the Lord, according to the translation of NASB, is possessed, and the Brown, what is it, Briggs, the BDB, what's the
Brown Driver Briggs?
Yes. Okay. They never have baguette.
They don't.
No.
That's unfortunate. They should. Yep, they should.
And that's why I
maybe we'll
that.
Improve upon it. How about that?
Okay.
Yeah.
Because
the verb is kana, and I prefer to render that, to translate that as begat. And we'll give more lexical proof of that next week.
You were giving it this morning, too.
We gave some of it, like Genesis 4:1. Yeah. Because Adam had relations with his wife, and she conceived. And she kanaed.
She kanaed.
A man-child from the Lord. And she, when she kanaed that child, she named the child that she kanaed, she named him Cain, she named him Cain. And Cain, the very name, comes from this verb kana, which we're looking at, which means acquired, possessed, purchased. It just means got, right? To get. It's like the English word get, right? You get what I'm talking about? Get. And you can get something in a lot of ways. You can get something by buying it. You can get something by stealing it. You can get something by inheriting it. You can get something by just walking through the woods and finding it. You can get something by birthing it. You can get something by building it. And lots of ways. I'm going to stop there. You can illustrate more ways you can get something. Okay. You can get tired of my illustrations. You can get bored with what I'm talking about. You can get confused if I really mangle things up here. Get is such a remarkable little word, little ubiquitous little word. And it's so useful in lots of different ways. And that's what we're dealing with. That's the verb kana. So Eve got a son. Yahweh got a son. And the son is speaking here as chokmah, as wisdom. In John 1, he's called logos, or the word. But in Proverbs 8, God the Son is known as wisdom. And that's what we're looking at there. Yeah. You're welcome. You are welcome. All right, well then, if you have any other questions, you can save them for next week. Let's get to our study in Galatians. I'll leave the Bible software running, though, because we may use it, working our way through the Patho vocabulary. I want to persuade you tonight that persuasion is important. I want to persuade you that as a theological concept, it is crucial. I think that if we are impaired in understanding persuasion, then in a lot of ways we're going to be impaired in our capacity to identify the sovereignty of God and to understand the plan of God and how He does not coerce our choices. He does not. We're not puppets on a string, forced to do what He forces us to do. You know, if you are an absolute, unquestioned, pure determinist sovereignty decision maker, there's no need to persuade. You know, why persuade when you just force people to do what you want them to do anyway? But the fact that God does persuade hundreds of times in the Old Testament, New Testament, the fact that God unsuccessfully persuades when He weeps over Jerusalem and says, "How often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And we view passages like that in a way that terrifies most Calvinists, but we look at passages like that rejoicing and thankful beyond anything that God is a persuader and that He has crafted angels and humans alike with volitional capacity. That means accountability. That means responsibility to either obey or disobey, to make choices and face consequences. It's called the law of sowing and reaping. And you make a choice and you face the consequence. And it comes down to the persuasions, and you can't opt out of it. You can't act like, "Oh no, I'm not going to participate." You are participating, because we will be persuaded either by the Holy Spirit or by the flesh, either by God or by your father, the devil, either by the things that should be persuading us or a long list of things that should not be persuading us. And really, that comes to our question here in Galatians 5. This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. And so it's always worthwhile to stop when you're identifying a persuasion and ask yourself, where's this persuasion coming from? Okay? Why is this? Why am I finding this so persuasive? And it's not wrong to find it persuasive, because if it is persuasive, it is what it is. It's like attraction. If something is attractive, don't lie to yourself and say it's not attractive. You know, just be aware that it is attractive, and that might be a problem. Okay? And knowing that it is attractive, then you can ask yourself, should I be the object of that attraction? Should I be the subject of that attraction? Or is that an attraction that's designed for me, or is that an attraction that's designed for somebody else? Should I not be it? But that's the thing. It is not a service to ourselves to just act like it's not attractive, or to tell our children that it's not attractive, or to deny that there is a pleasure to sin, because the Bible says it's pleasurable. The passing pleasures of sin are pleasurable. They're just passing because they're temporal and they're finite. But we are lying to our children if we tell them that it's not pleasurable, or that it's not fun, or that it's not attractive, or anything of the sort. Same thing with persuasion. I think we lie to ourselves and we lie to our children if we act like it's not persuasive. And we all have to deal with it. It's not just teenagers. Everybody's got to deal with peer pressure, with the influences. Right now, I think there's a spirit at work in this age. There is a spirit at work in our country. And it almost defies human explanation. Well, the scriptures tell us when God gives a culture over to a persuasion. or when he gives a people over to a spirit or to an influence. And then you just pray harder, okay? Which we're going to learn about in Jeremiah. All right. So this persuasion did not come from him who calls. I'm going to back up a verse. In verse 7, you were running well, so don't sweat it. You got treasure laid up in heaven. Relax. I'm sorry, that's not what it says. You were running well, but no more. You're not running well anymore. You stopped running well. In fact, you stumbled. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And you see, the Bible doesn't allow us to look back at something we did well and then just rest on our laurels and coast and wait to get to heaven and reap all these piles of rewards that clearly we've deserved. No. The Bible tells us to forget what lies behind. And in particular, if you have victories in your past, great, forget about them. All right? Don't allow yourself to dwell upon the good old days and think that that counts for today. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you were running well, why is that a were and not an are? Okay? You used to be a pretty good pastor. But what are you now? All right? You were running well. But you're not running well now. And that's the issue. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And this tandem of obey and persuade is huge. We want to make sure that we understand it. Because we cannot always control our circumstances and our details. So this is main point 5, the Galatian troublemakers. And we're going to get to this where he says in verse 12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. All right? So I call them the Galatian troublemakers. We don't know their names, and that's a good thing. But they knew who they were. Paul didn't know who they were. He called them what's-his-name or whoever he is. Right? Verse 10. The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Okay? Paul says, I don't know his name. I don't want to know his name. But he just needs to cut himself off. And that's the thing there. They're so bent on cutting things off, they ought to just cut themselves off. Go away. Stop causing trouble for these Galatian believers. Now, under this, we looked at the verb treko and the metaphor for running. That running the race is more than just living your Christian walk. Running the race also is part of that, but it also includes fulfilling your ministry, pursuing your ministry. It's more than just simply being a believer and living a Christian walk. It is being a believer that is actively engaged in ministry, equipping other believers, serving other believers. Anyway, this is the use of running. Then secondly, point B, hindrances. We saw several hindrance verses, and some of them are just out of our control. You can't help it. Paul said he wanted to go to Rome often, but Satan hindered him. And so what was Paul supposed to do? Single-handedly overpower the devil and go to Rome anyway? No. He just leaves himself in the hands of God and says, all right, Lord. The Lord permitted it. There's nothing that Satan does that God doesn't, okay or give the permissive will approval. So God allowed Satan to hinder Paul. And we ought to be able to learn to relax in those circumstances. If God's permitting it, then don't grumble about it. Just thank God that he's faithful, he knows what he's doing, and keep on keeping on, as we say. So obedience and persuasion, that's what we've got to deal with. The hindrances are often out of our control, but our persuasions and our obedience are entirely controllable. Entirely controllable. There's not one instance anywhere in the Scriptures where disobedience was not within where obedience or disobedience was outside of the capacity of the person involved. All right? Whether you're looking at a human being or an angel or whatever, obedience and disobedience is always, always, always within capacity for our volitional fulfillment. In other words, we're accountable. You make decisions, you face consequences. Whether you obey, whether you don't obey. And you can't point your finger and say, well, it's the serpent who made me do it, or it's that woman you gave me, and, if you'd give me a better woman, it wouldn't have happened. No. You got to point your finger at yourself. This rhetorical question, who hindered you? Just point this, look in a mirror, and that's who. Look in a mirror. You hindered yourself. And the reason why you hindered yourself says so right here, because you allowed yourself to be persuaded. Why did you find it so persuasive anyway? If you were filled with the Holy Spirit and living the Word of God and occupied with Christ, that persuasion wouldn't have been persuasive at all. You would have been so persuaded by the Holy Spirit within you. And these are some of the themes that we'll get to as we get to verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Because the persuasions of the Spirit will overpower the persuasions of the flesh every time. You just have to listen to the persuasions of the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve and resist the Spirit. Don't allow yourself to be persuaded by that which you shouldn't be persuaded by, right? Eve persuaded Adam to eat not the apple, to eat the pomegranate or whatever. I'm just defending my Washington State apples here. Whatever the fruit was on the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay, fine. It was an apple. Took a big old bite out of it, and it became the logo of a computer company. All right, fine. I surrender. I give up. The point being, though, Adam allowed himself to be persuaded. Why? Abraham allowed himself to be persuaded. Sarah said, well, I can't have a baby. Try Hagar. And Abraham, okay, right? Didn't twist his arm very hard. He was persuaded. Why do we let these things persuade us? And what should be persuading us? That's why I love the definition of two different words for obey. This particular one speaks of the persuasion. Hupakuo, you may be persuaded, may not be persuaded. You may just be obeying because you're doing what you were told to do. You may not want to do it. You may think it's a dumb idea. And you may be persuaded that it's a mistake. But you obey anyway because you were told to do it. That's hupakuo, okay? But patho is obedience on the basis of having been persuaded. And that's a much better obedience. That is a volitionally participatory obedience. Because you are persuaded, this is the will of God. I'm obeying what He wants me to do here in the Scriptures. And obedience from a pure heart, obedience from your own free will, not grudgingly or under compulsion, that's the obedience He wants us to walk in. So our persuasions and our obedience are entirely controllable. We had under this the vocabulary for hindrances or prevention. The enkopto vocabulary there, Romans 15:22, Galatians 5:7. That's where Satan is mentioned there. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, 1 Peter 3:7. Different applications of enkopto there. Where we left off, though, was the verb patho. So this is now subpoint 2. Main point 5, subpoint B, subpoint 2. Patho. With 52 verses, and I didn't put all 52 on the board, but I came close. All right? Simply because I love this verb. I love this verb. I love how it's used. I love how it's used in the active voice. I love how it's used in the passive voice, where God Himself is doing the persuading or where believers are being persuaded. I love how it's used in aspects of obedience, how it's used in aspects of confidence. By the way, if you want to take a little peek down to verse 10, we're not there yet, but when we get down to verse 10, when He says, I have confidence in you in the Lord, guess what? That's patho. All right? And so when He's telling them about their persuasions, He says, you know, here's what I'm persuaded of. He says, you're going to do the right thing. You're going to listen, you're going to read this book, and you're going to apply doctrine, and you're going to do this right. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. And there it is. Well, we'll get to that when we get to verse 10. So patho is to persuade. The tandem, if you do this study on your own and you track patho, spot every time patho is used and spot every time pistuo is in the same neighborhood. You're going to find they hang out in a lot of the same places. All right, pistuo is the verb to believe. All right, pistis is the noun for faith. And pistuo is the verb to believe. And we might expect that there's quite a bit of an overlap, at least a semantic overlap, because one of the ways you can render patho is to trust, to persuade, to convince, to be confident, to trust, or to obey. And since trust is within the range of patho, when you want to bring patho into the English language, well, guess what? Trust is also within the range of pistuo when you bring it into the English language. That trust, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ. And so the idea of placing your trust in an object is implicit for both pistuo and for patho. That's what puts these verbs together in such a neat, neat way. All right. Well, we got a good jump on this on Sunday. I'm going to get right back to it. I failed to mark down where we stopped or which one we looked at last. I think we got a lot of these coming up in the book of Acts still that we didn't get to. I remember Acts 17. So if you were not here on Sunday, then I would just encourage you to go through those references there in Matthew and in Luke. I'm going to pick it up here in Acts, and we'll take our way through the rest of the slide. But the trust, the persuasion, the convincing that occurs in each of those early passages, I think, is worth paying attention to. All right. So let's go to Acts. Anybody know offhand what the last one was we read? That's fine. It won't take long. Acts 17:4. I do recall looking at this because this is the Thessalonica example. They were there for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Reasoned with them from the Scriptures. They showed up and they used logic. They used reason. They used evidence. They used Scripture. They appealed to the intellect. They didn't appeal to the emotions. It doesn't say they showed up and they threw a monster guilt trip at them in a Pentecostal tent revival guilt trip kind of thing. No, they reasoned for 3 weeks from the Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, you talk about an apologetic argument. There it is. They're making it in a wonderful way. And some of them were persuaded. They were persuaded. Patho. And they joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. All right? Not only the unpersuaded, they're downright hostile. It's not enough that they, you know, disbelieve what's happening, but they're going to try to stop it. And so there's the rebellion there. Anyway, they drag him out and they make Jason pay his bond. He has to pay bail, not to promise to come back to trial, but to promise to never come back again. And Jason posts the bail, and Paul and Silvanus and Timothy get to flee. And so that's the rest of Acts chapter 17 there. We get to Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. Again, he's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And again, the appeal is not emotional. It's not some kind of a guilt thing. It's not an emotional appeal. And in some ways, I mean, there's bad emotional approaches to things. And I think back too, when I got saved, right? Part of the discussion my mom used later in later years, I started to wonder, that really wasn't cool. I mean, I'm glad that she got me saved and gave me the gospel and showed me 1 John 5 and showed me he who has the Son has eternal life, he who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. And that was it. I realized, man, it's as easy as that. I can receive the Son, I can believe in Christ, I can have eternal life, which was a lot better than rejecting Christ and dying and going to hell. So I was sold. But then she said, and, you know, I'm going to heaven, and your dad's going to heaven, and you wouldn't want to not go to heaven, and you wouldn't want to go to hell while we're in heaven, would you? No. I mean, but you already sold me. I didn't need the emotional appeal after the Scriptures had been explained. Anyway, it wasn't for 30 years after that I got to thinking, you know, that's kind of a heartstring, kind of a bad thing to do to a kid. Saying, you don't want to go to hell. Mommy and Daddy are going to go to heaven. So, anyway. Don't do that with your children. But in Acts 18, and then Acts 19, we've got some more patho uses here. So he's reasoning with them and he's persuading them, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. See, here's the thing. You can persuade all day long. Doesn't mean they're going to be persuaded. Right? So you can try to persuade, but if they're not persuaded, then you can active voice persuade all you want. They're never going to passive voice be persuaded. You can't force it to happen. And so there it is. All right, chapter 19 then. No, I'm sorry, chapter 20. What am I looking at? 19, verse 8 and verse 26. Here they're at Ephesus. Speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And some were becoming hardened and disobedient. Being disobedient. In a lot of ways, this study should be a blessing to everybody in this church, anybody in any church. If the scriptures think convince you that you need to be obedient to the pastor, relax. Because those very scriptures you're looking at are using patho, many of them, all right, which is telling you not to be a mindless robot slave and do whatever you're told to do, but it says be persuaded. Let the word of God persuade you as your pastor is feeding the flock. And if he's not feeding the flock from the word of God, then you got nothing to be persuaded by anyway. Don't worry about that. All right, so that's Acts 20. No, Acts 19, verse 8, also verse 26. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Well, yeah. Okay, I'll buy that. Gods made with hands are no gods at all. I get that. A hand, if it, anything that the hand of man made, let me tell you, that's not a god. All right, over to chapter 21, and verse 14. Paul would not be persuaded. He was bound and determined to, He had his mind fixed on going to Jerusalem, and everybody kept telling him, don't do it. It's a mistake. Don't do it. It's a mistake. Including a legitimate prophet named Agabus and 4 virgin prophetess daughters of Philip. And everybody is saying, don't go to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit testifies that you'll be bound. And Paul says, well, I'm okay with that. I'm ready to be bound. I'm ready to die. You know, in so many ways, this is his Peter moment. Peter said, hey, I'll follow you anywhere. I'm ready to die for you. And I believe Paul is just as wrong in this chapter as Peter was that night Jesus was arrested. But in verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. And to me, that verse needs to be on every refrigerator in town. That verse ought to be memorized by every Christian that names the name of Christ. By the whole point being, we can pray for one another, we can love one another, we can give our 2 cents worth, we can throw a 3rd cent in there if we feel like it. But when we're done persuading, if they're not persuaded, do we still love them? Do we still give them to the Lord in prayer? Do we still lift them up? Do we decide, you know what, if I keep yapping at them, a 4th cent, a 5th cent, if I get up to a dime, they're really going to start hating me. Well, let's just leave it with the 2 cents I gave them and you know, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. Because perhaps I'm wrong anyway. I mean, man, we may find out that he was right after all. One guy can be right and 28 guys can be wrong. But, and God uses these things, okay? When he would not be persuaded, we fell silent. I like that. All right, so that's 21. Over to chapter 26. 26:26. Here's some more persuasion. I love this one. So now he's on trial. Paul is making these different defenses. He stood before Festus. He stood before Felix. He's standing before Agrippa. He's got all these different trials. And there's so many good verses in this chapter. And he's using his trial to witness to these kings and these Gentiles. In verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. You ever been told that? Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. There's a epithet. Or put that on a tombstone, right? But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And he continues, and he talks about how he's speaking these things in confidence. The king knows about these matters. I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded, patho, that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And in some way, of course, he's playing on the king's ego, you know, whether the king really noticed or not, who knows, but, you know, I suspect he knows. He's aware of these things. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Isn't that great? You ever have an unbeliever tell you that? Well, you've given me a lot of things to think about. In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that within a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Okay? Anyway, so the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, with a B, not a V. Anyway, there it is. So that's chapter 26. Over to chapter 27. The centurion. All right, now they're sailing, and they're going to Rome, and they got storms, they're going to get shipwrecked. And everything, this is just horrible. This is why I didn't join the Navy. This is bad. And in verse 8, with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near where was the city of Lycia. And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. And he said to them, Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our very lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot. He didn't really care what this apostle had to say. You know, what does he know? The pilot, though, that's a professional sailor. And the captain of the ship, and by what was being said by Paul, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And so, in the midst of nearly dying and all the rest of the storm and everything else, do we listen to the Apostle Paul, or do we listen to the sailors, the pilot and the captain? And who do we find persuasive? Who do we want to be persuaded by? Anyway, good illustrating point, because in Galatians 5, that's what we're dealing with. This persuasion is not from he who calls you. Why are you listening to it? Acts 28, verses 23 and 24. Paul finally makes it to Rome. He finally gets in his appeal to Caesar, he finally gets to testify. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded of the things spoken, but others would not believe. There's patho in an active voice, patho in a passive voice, and pistuo, to believe. To believe. And I said this on Sunday, I'll say it again tonight, I'll say it 100 times between now and the trumpet. Nobody ever believes in nothing. You will always believe in something. It's a transitive verb. You place your faith in an object. You believe in something, and it's never a blind faith, and as the Bible describes it. But you must be persuaded. And this is the role of the Holy Spirit in convicting, the role of the Father in drawing. This is common grace that is already at work in the heart of a believer or of an unbeliever to come to the gospel point of gospel hearing. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. It doesn't say could not believe. It says would not believe. And that's important also. All right. So that's Acts 28, verses 23 and 24. Now notice how many of the rest of these are all Pauline. Almost all of them until you get to 1 John 3. The rest of these are Pauline or influenced by Paul as Barnabas was in writing Hebrews. But Romans 2:8. Romans 2:8, where we have this link of obedience and disobedience. to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And this is a patho, where we're being persuaded so as to obey or disobey. That's Romans 2. Romans 8, 38. You like Romans 8, 38. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Right? What's going to do it? Paul says, I am convinced. I have been pathoed that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know the verse. It's one of the most wonderful eternal security verses anywhere. But if you're not convinced of your own eternal security, what good is the doctrine? Paul said he was convinced. Each one of us should be convinced. At some point, we have to be persuaded that either God is true or God is a liar. And when God says we have eternal life and can't lose it, well, we better be persuaded that God is true and not a liar, and I trust what God said. And if he's a liar that some people think he is, well, then he's not the God that can save me anyway, so I'm not going to worry about it. Right? But any God that can save me has to be eternally true and faithful, or I'm not saved. But Paul said he was convinced of this. I am convinced of this. That's why I'm so looking forward to having Robert Jewell come and give his report. And he's eager to do it. I want him to do it. I want him to give a missionary report for the last 14 years and where he's been and what he's been doing. Because a big part of it, as a parakletos, as an encourager by gift and ministry, is he has been coming alongside and he has taught the doctrine of eternal security probably 200 times in 14 years. To inmate after inmate after inmate after inmate, many of whom were convinced that they've lost their salvation because of the things they did that put them in prison. And he's had the opportunity to come alongside as an encourager and teach eternal security and reason and give evidence and persuade through any number of passages. If there's an eternal security passage in the Bible, Robert knows it and he's used it. And it's been able to be persuasive to the point that people that he's ministered to have been persuaded, as Paul was, that there's nothing at all that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. All right, so I'm looking forward to that. That's Romans 8:38. Romans 14:14. You need more persuasion tonight? I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. You know, there are some people that have hang-ups. And they may know the doctrine, but they may fall short of being convinced. They may still have some blind areas. They may still have some blind spots. They may just have weak conscience in certain things. And even though they know what the Scripture says, they still have a real rough time with certain things. Okay? Meat sacrifice to idols, maybe it's no big deal to you. Maybe it's a big deal to somebody else that used to be in that lifestyle. All right? You know, you're chowing down on this steak that you got from the Aphrodite temple. You don't even think about it and say, ha, I've got the doctrine. This is great meat. And then a person sitting next to you is thinking back to when they were a priestess in that temple. And they're having a hard time dealing with the issues there. So to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And that's the reality is it's not, but he thinks it is. And so in his subjective weakness, it is unclean. It's going to make him carnal as quick as he partakes, or she, or what have you. And so this is a nice tandem between knowing and being convinced. And I think there's a lot more that we should be able to spell out of that. You get to chapter 15, and verse 14 has another patho use. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Do you get convinced of other people and what you expect from them, or their capacity for ministry or service or other things? You think I put somebody in the pulpit that I'm not convinced can handle it? How do you think that works? All right. So there's a convincing that happens there. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciousness. You know, whatever persuasion you're doing, it better be in the fear of the Lord. It better be just in humility before God. It better be under the truth. It's not artificial. It's not phony. See, Satan can manipulate. He can persuade. But that's not how, we don't use artificial satanic manipulations. Anything that we persuade is going to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be utilizing the Word of God. It's going to be reasoning and giving evidence. It's going to be persuading in the fear of the Lord. There is nothing that I would ever try to persuade my flock about if I myself have not been persuaded of it in different things. And I remember years ago when La Rosa was going to try to teach 1 Thessalonians 4, and he was going to try to teach it the way I teach it instead of the way he believed it. And I stopped him. I said, don't you dare. Don't you dare. You know, if you're not persuaded, if we got a doctrinal issue here whereby, you know, you're not premillennial, pre-tribulational, or whatever, well then don't teach something phony that you don't believe. Don't just teach it because that's the way I want it taught. Don't teach it at all. See. You've got to be, and so it's knowing the fear of the Lord we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord. All right. 2 Corinthians 10:7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. Quit doing that. Right? Stop judging books by their cover. Or stop using those earthly eyes when you should be using your spiritual eyes. Oh my God, gave them to you. If anyone is confident, is persuaded in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. And this is a beautiful self-persuasion that we ought to have based on positional truth. Who am I in Christ? So quit whining, quit moaning, quit feeling you don't measure up. Of course you don't measure up, but Christ makes you measure up. Who is adequate for these things? Christ is, and you're in Christ. So, have that kind of persuasion in yourself. You do belong to Christ. So consider again within himself. See, then he can boast in the Lord all day long. Galatians. Now you'll notice before we get to 5:7 and 5:10, we already had a patho use in Galatians 1:10. And I don't recall when we taught Galatians 1 that I made a big deal out of patho in Galatians 1:10, but it was there. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. There's a patho use. And patho, I think, is that seeking the favor of, not the pleasure. Seeking the favor of men. Am I persuading men? Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Who am I persuading? Or am I striving to please men? So there's a patho use there. We've already been looking at 5:7. I already mentioned 5:10. Where Paul was confident that they would adopt no other view, that when he finally said the last word he was going to say about circumcision, that they were going to adopt his view, that they were going to go the grace route. He says, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. That's Galatians 5:10. Philippians, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. That's practically the whole book, isn't it? How many chapters? 4 chapters in Philippians, but the use of patho here is significant. I am persuaded of this very thing. I am confident of this very thing. That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Are you persuaded of that? Or have you persuaded yourself that just being saved is good enough? Have you been persuaded that having eternal life is game over and you can just kind of goof off between now and glory? And no. Getting saved is not the end of God's plan. It's step one. He has a long plan for your walk, for the race that you're to run, for the fruit that you're to bear, for the work that you're to do, for the glory you're to achieve for Jesus Christ. And he who began a good work in you, that is getting you saved, will perfect it or will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We haven't had the rapture. That's the rapture, by the way. We haven't heard a trumpet. The rapture hasn't happened. The day of Christ Jesus has not yet arrived, so God's not done with us. If we're still on this earth and he's still working, And Paul said he was convinced of that. He was persuaded of that. Verse 14. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Isn't that interesting? They're not looking at Paul's imprisonment as if that's a bad thing. They're looking at Paul's imprisonment and they're persuaded that the Lord knows what he's doing. They're persuaded that the Christian way of life is a glorious thing. And now they're emboldened to speak the word of God without fear. I mean, look at that. Paul's in prison. He's in Rome. And the word of God is not in prison. He gets a chance to testify before Caesar. Wow. And it allowed them to be persuaded that they need to get busy in their own witness, in their own capacity, to speak the word of God without fear. Down to verse 25. Convinced of this. This is where it says, I can't choose. Should I stay or should I go? Right? Should I live or should I die? And he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, and it'd be great to go be with the Lord, but as long as I'm here, there's work to be done, and the Philippians get to benefit. So to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Persuaded of this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. Persuaded of this. I think the better we understand the patho vocabulary, we will do better and not misuse the pistuo vocabulary. I think a lot of times I've said it, you've said it, folks here have said it. I won't point to them or look at them. I'll just stare at the projector. But believers will often use a statement about, well, I believe something. All right? I believe something. And that's not a good application of pistuo. I believe in whatever for something that the church needs to do or something that the deacons ought to do or something that about a mission trip or about whatever, about somebody's going to get saved. You know, I believe that so-and-so is going to trust in Christ in the next month. He's so close. He's so close. I believe he's gonna get saved. Well, that's actually what you should say to keep it biblically accurate is, I am persuaded. I am persuaded. All right? Because to believe is to trust a promise. You don't have a verse that says so-and-so will become a believer on this date at this time, whatever. And so because there's no promise that you can claim in order to believe that, technically speaking now, you can't pistuo that. But you can be persuaded. You can be all kinds of persuaded. The Holy Spirit can convict you and persuade you and lead you and guide you. He can shape your perceptions. He can shape your confidence. And you can just look at this and go, man, I am persuaded that he is just so close to getting saved. All right? And so we'll stop abusing the word believe and we'll actually start making better use of the word persuade. I am persuaded that this is going to be an important doctrine for the saints of Austin Bible Church. All right. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So there's his convincing there, centered on his prison experience. Over to chapter 2 in verse 24. Talking about Epaphroditus, and he says, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am persuaded by the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. I trust in the Lord. But it's not pistuo. He's not believing a promise. He's not been given a revelation that this was going to happen. He simply had the persuasion, the subjective persuasion in the Lord, that I myself also will be coming shortly. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. I'll read verse 2 just because I don't like dogs. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and are not persuaded by, put no confidence in, do not allow ourselves to be persuaded by the flesh. You're going to let the flesh patho you? Why in the world would you do that? Let the Spirit patho you. The flesh will never patho you for anything good. There's not one good thing the flesh will ever patho you in. Any persuasion in the flesh, either the sin nature or your physical humanity. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. You know, I mean, most people probably couldn't do this, but Paul said, maybe I could. No, not even me. With all of his education and all of his background and all of his qualifications and everything else, I might be persuaded by the flesh, if anyone else has a mind, to put confidence in the flesh. I far more. I'm out of time, but he goes through his credentials here. He says, circumcised the eighth day for the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He had the best qualifications any Jewish legalist could ask for. But whatever those things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All right, well, persuasions. I don't know if on Sunday we'll come back to this or not. I'm not persuaded yet. But it's useful. I think it's very useful. In particular, some of my favorite ones are the ones we haven't gotten to yet in Timothy. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him against that day. I think that's a significant concept. I do. All right. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. Continue to provide. Continue to instruct. I thank you, Father, for all of your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name, I do pray. Amen.